All right, so you can turn to Luke chapter 9 in your Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 27, and these verses are Jesus teaching his disciples more and more about discipleship, what it really means to follow him. And he's preparing them for what is about to happen. We're at about the midway point in the book. And we're about the midway point of Jesus' ministry. We're getting closer towards the end where he's going to, halfway through this chapter, we're going to see this next week, he steadfastly sets his face to go toward Jerusalem. So he knows what's awaiting him at Jerusalem. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows why he came into this world in his first coming. But the disciples don't know. Nobody else knows. Nobody else is anticipating that a cross is awaiting Jesus. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to alert his disciples and prepare them for what is to come. And in that process, he's also preparing them for discipleship, what it means to follow him. So we'll look at five aspects of this preparation. The first that we'll see here is Jesus provides for them a significant assignment. Read with me Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out from that city, shake off the dust, the very dust, from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And we'll keep reading down through verse 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So we have here a new assignment. It's the first time that Jesus is doing this. He is sending them out on their own to do what he has been doing. They've been following him for months, probably over a year now, maybe even a year and a half or so. They've watched him, and now he's giving them the opportunity, after watching him for this length of time, to go do what he had done. You've heard me preach and tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to go out and tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've watched me heal and show compassion to people. Now I'm sending you out to heal and show compassion to people. And I'm sure there's excitement on their part that we get to go do the things that Jesus has been doing. If you were, standing aside and you've seen Jesus's ministry, what Jesus has been doing, and then you're seeing Jesus sending out the disciples, in your mind, especially let's picture yourself as an angel in heaven watching. Do you think that you would perceive the disciples as prepared and ready for this? Like, Jesus is God. Jesus is able to do all these things, and now he's turning over his ministry to 12 average human beings, and he's sending them out? I mean, think in our mind, at least in my mind, I might think that they're not ready. I might think it's too early. But Jesus equipped them. It says here, he called them, he gave them power and authority, and he sent them to preach and to heal. Jesus is sending them out on a first. Maybe you've had different firsts in your life. Can you think of the first time you rode a bicycle? I remember, for me, I don't remember how old I was, but I remember where I was. We lived on Oyster Bay Road over on the west side of Olympia, and there's a road off of that called Shell Ridge Drive. And at the bottom of Shell Ridge Drive, it's a nice, gentle slope. So it's not steep, but It's this long, gentle slope. So you can just kind of coast. And my dad was there. Training wheels were off my bicycle, and he had the back of my bike, and then let go. And I was able to just let gravity keep taking me down the road. And I remember that to this day, of being, you know, able to ride that bike. Can you think of the first time you drove? My kids, just this morning, we gave them a first. And this happened after I had put my notes together for the message. But John and Carter, they had ridden to church on their bikes with me last year a few different times. And we live less than 5 miles away. And so they asked me this morning, and they've been asking me several mornings over the last month, can we ride our bikes to church? And it's either like raining or it's still dark, you know, and they're anxious to do it. And so I said, yes, you can do it today, because it was decent weather out, not too many people on the road right now. So I said yes. Then Gretchen found out afterward I had said yes after the kids are gone. But they made it here. They're fine. I had given them reminders, wear your helmet, look both ways before you cross the street. Christy Ziz had shared with me a book. I think this was a year or two ago. It's called Button Me. Has anybody heard or read this book? So it's about two boys back in the early 1900s. And there's a website. You can look it up. You can buy the book. Christy might be willing to loan you the book. But they're age 5 and 9. My boys who rode their bikes less than 5 miles today are 11 and 10. So these two boys are 5 and 9. Their mom had passed away. Their dad let them take a 565-mile horseback ride on their own from Oklahoma to New Mexico back in 1909. He gave them some instructions, and they got to do it, and they made it. And then they got to do other things, and that's what the book is about. Bud is one of the brothers, and me is the guy who's writing about it. And just a fascinating story. And I think we, in our culture today, have veered from letting people start things too early, like, let's wait a little bit, to let's never let them out. And there's these two spectrums, and here Jesus knows just when to do this. He's not doing it too early, and he's not waiting too long. He has equipped them with everything that they need to go out and succeed. And the Lord wants to use us as well. Some of the things that he calls them to do here, he gives them some instructions. He's giving them training while he's still on earth. A little, you know, practice before he goes to heaven again, and they can't just check in with him right afterward in the same way that they can right now. But he encourages them to travel light. He says, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Travel light. Now, some people, when they travel, they do not travel light. I remember on mission trips when I'd lead groups down to Mexico, and there'd be some people with wanting to bring, you know, half their house. And then other people, they can just pack everything in just a small bag, and we'd let them know the dimensions of what they could bring. And if it doesn't fit in there, you've got to figure out what you have to send, keep back. Jesus is calling them to travel light. This is not a trip about their own comforts. This is a mission trip. It's about them being able to be quick and expedient and carry on the work. And so he calls them to travel light. It's not for your own advancing. It's not for you to make a great living. It's just for you to get this message out as efficient as possible. And then he shares, wherever you enter, stay there. Don't just look for upgrades when you're in the town. Don't look, oh, that place, that's a nice house. I'd like to go stay over there for a few days. Just wherever you camp, whatever house you stay at, stay there until you move on. And then he gives them good instructions for what happens when they're rejected. Jesus anticipates they will be rejected like he was rejected by some people. They would also be accepted by some people. But when they're rejected, shake it off. as a testimony against them. Reminder, if you've rejected this message, God is rejecting you. You can't have an acceptance if you reject this. That there's a rejection, shake it off, if you reject this message. And I think there's another good practical aspect for the disciples. How many of you like being rejected? I mean, if I see a hand, let's talk afterward, because need counseling or something. How hard is it to shake off rejection? It's not very easy. And Jesus is asking, he's calling them, shake it off. And it's for the town to know, but also I think it's for the health of the disciples. Move on. Don't just let that be a weight that you're carrying as you continue to go into the next city. So he's giving them assignment. And I love this too, because Jesus is multiplying ministry. Before, he would go one place with the 12. And now what are the 12 doing? They're able to go to 12 places and multiply their effectiveness. And Herod, one of the rulers, he's a tetrarch, he heard of this and he's perplexed. And he's wondering who this Jesus is. And there's a variety of opinions. But I think that the fact that this is mentioned right here, one of the applications to this is Herod tried to snuff out John's ministry, right? He didn't like what John was sharing. And then after John, Jesus came on the scene. So there's still someone preaching truth. If somebody tries to snuff out Jesus, what's happening? What do you have now? You have 12 disciples, and it's multiplying. And it's just going to continue to multiply. There's no way for this movement to stop, because God is in this movement. And so though Herod had tried to stop it, it's continuing. And Jesus is now multiplying it. So we see here this first significant assignment. And then we see a significant miracle, verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Now, Mark tells us that they were so busy when they came back because of people wanting to see Jesus that they didn't even have time to eat a meal. So Jesus calls them aside and says, let us go to a deserted place and rest for a while. He knows the value of taking time to get away and have a break. And so he calls them, let's go. So they cross the Sea of Galilee and they get to this place of Bethsaida. But everybody wants to follow. So they come around and the multitude, when they heard it, they followed him and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. Jesus didn't send them away today. He didn't say, okay, guys, it's my day off. Come back tomorrow. Now, there is a time to say that to people. There's a point where you can say, you know, phone's down, email's closed, we're going to wait. But Jesus knew this was one of those times where I'm going to set aside this little retreat that we had anticipated and minister to this crowd. And so he teaches and he heals. And then in verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, and I'm sure he said this with a twinkle in his eye, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go to and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. In one of the other gospel accounts, they did some quick calculating in their head and figured out, if we were to pay for all this food, it'd probably be 200 denarii. And a denarius is a day's wage, so over half a year's salary. If you picture 5,000 men, let's just use today's numbers, $10 a plate, how much money is that? $50,000. Most people don't have $50,000 in their wallet or on a credit card to be able to charge. Let's just pay for this meal for everybody. And Jesus knew all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that was enough. And I think what Jesus is doing here is not just giving the 5,000 a meal. I think he's, again, preparing his disciples for what is about to happen. Because they're going to look after Jesus leaves at their resources. They're going to think, there's no way for us to be able to minister and do the work with what we have. We don't have enough. And Jesus is letting them know, through this miracle, give to me what you have, and I will multiply it to meet the need. And so, verse 15, they did so, and they made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. Or that word could be glutted, satisfied. They got to have as much as they wanted. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. So we see here Jesus performing a significant miracle. The miracle that Jesus can take whatever we have and multiply it. He is sufficient. He can make it stretch to meet the need. Question for you and me. What do we think or see we have a short supply of today? What is it that you look at in your life and think, if I only had a little bit more, then I'd actually be able to minister in this way or serve or help people in this way? Maybe it's your time. I mean, how many of us today feel like we have a shortage of time? We all have the same amount of time everybody's always had, but we certainly seem like we have a shortness of time nowadays. Maybe it's not time. Maybe it's energy. Maybe it's age. Maybe it's health conditions. Maybe it's other aspects of life where you just do not have the energy that you wish you had. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's knowledge or wisdom, where you just felt, if I knew a little bit more, if I was just had this, then I could serve the Lord so much better. How many of you feel like all you've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish? That's all Jesus needed. And do you remember where that 5 loaves and 2 fish came from? It wasn't even from the disciples. It was from a little boy's lunch that the Lord used to meet this need. So we see a significant miracle. Then we move on to a significant question, verse 18 through 20. And it happened as he was alone. We know from the other gospel accounts he had dismissed the crowd. That his disciples, I missed one key word, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So he's asking them, as you've been out and around among people, what are their thoughts about me? Now, that's not because Jesus is insecure. It's not because Jesus doesn't know who he is. He's simply using this as a lead-up question to the next thing he's going to ask them. And so they give a poll of the poll results. Some say you're John the Baptist, that he's risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah in the Old Testament. Some say you're one of the other prophets of the Old Testament. And then Jesus says this question. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, why did Jesus ask this question at this point in his ministry? He didn't ask this question at the beginning. He asked it here. I think it's because the works and the words of Jesus that he has done up to this point have all been not just for the people's well-being, they're also all intended to point to who he is. They're all road signs, indicators. This is who Jesus is. If somebody can do all these things, there's something significant about this person so that they would believe. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, after he had calmed the wind and the waves, the disciples, they marveled and they said to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him." Now you could say that same question to after any of Jesus's miracles. Who can this be that's performing all these different signs? And a lot of people, they're up to the level of, we believe he's a prophet. He's working with God. But that's not where the level that Jesus wanted to get people to. He's wanted to get them to the point of believing something more than that. And so he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And I want to share, before I look at what Peter does say, what Peter doesn't say. Some responses Peter doesn't make. He doesn't base his response on the poll. Well, let me see what everybody else says. If I say he's a Christ, nobody else is really saying that yet. He doesn't make his decision based upon what's popular, what's common. He's going to go with his conviction. He also doesn't evade the question. He doesn't say, well, I'm not to say. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a historian. I'm not a scholar. I'm not quite sure. Peter also doesn't just say, I feel you're, or I think you're. There's three ways that we can respond to facts or convictions in life. And I don't remember, I read this recently and I thought it was valuable. Sometimes we can say, I feel, and that's more the lowest level, where we're not willing to go very strong, but it's a feeling that we have. And then the next level is not just emotions, but thought. I think. It seems rational, it seems reasonable, but there's something more than that. It's to say, I believe, or I know. And that's where Peter is. He's not saying, I feel you're the Christ, or I think you're the Christ. That's not enough. He says, he answered and said, the Christ of God. That's who I say you are. And that means, I believe you are the anointed one of God, which has a lot of implications for the Jews, but basically the one to rescue the Jews, one to deliver them, the one to be the next, the Messiah figure, the Savior, the ruler. This is what Peter confesses. And Jesus had provided Peter, and not just Peter, he had provided everyone enough evidence to answer the question. Nobody could say to Jesus, you didn't give us enough evidence. And that will be the same when people stand before God. No one will be able to say to God in the end, I didn't have enough information. People do not believe because they don't have enough information. It's because of a lack of willingness. Now, the Bible says it's because of the suppression of the information. It's because people don't want to believe, not because there's not enough. If you want to know, there's a lot of truth here. Are you willing to open it up? Are you willing to do the research, to dig, look at Jesus? So, then we move on to the significant revelation. After Peter answers the right question with the right answer, Jesus says this in verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now that seems odd. You got the right answer, don't tell anybody. And in fact, this word strictly warned, I read this week, that every other place where this Greek word is in the New Testament, it's translated rebuked. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, and he rebuked Peter after getting the right question. Wait a minute. I just gave you the right answer and you're rebuking me? And he commanded him to tell this to no one. Now, why is Peter being told, don't say this to anyone? I think it's because of what Jesus is about to say. They don't know what the Messiah came to do. So if they're to go start shouting to everybody, the Messiah is here. It's correct. But what is everybody thinking that means for them in that moment? They're thinking the Romans are going to be running away here in just the next couple months or weeks or maybe a year, and we're going to be liberated. And that is not yet what's going to happen. And so Jesus wants to make sure that they clearly understand what the Messiah's mission was before they start to just shout to everybody that he's a Messiah. And so he's giving to them his mission in verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, that doesn't sound like victory until you get to the last line. But they're not hearing that last line, be raised the third day. They're only hearing cross and suffering. That sounds like defeat and death. What does this mean? They didn't understand the full mission of Jesus. So Jesus is giving them a more complete picture. Now, why did Jesus have to suffer? Why couldn't he just have kicked out the Romans? Because he came to do more than just address the circumstantial aspects of our life. He came to address the heart. He had to suffer and go to the cross before receiving the crown because there's a sin matter in this world. He came to be the sacrificial lamb, to make atonement, to make humanity one with God again. And in order to do that, there had to be a payment. There had to be somebody to take on the penalty, to take on the debt. So Jesus suffered death in our place so that we could experience life. And then he's going to conquer death. He will defeat death. He will show victory through this tragedy. He's going to be raised the third day. He's not going to stay dead, but he has to go through death. And so we see here this very, very important revelation that the cross is essential. It's essential to discipleship. It's essential to Jesus' mission. It's essential to Christianity. You cannot have Christianity apart from the cross. You cannot have Christianity apart from talking about sin and the need for a substitution. And then we move on to Jesus' last words here, a significant choice and decision for the disciples. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What value is it if you're a Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or any of these other people who've gained so much of the world? They haven't even gained the whole world. Jesus said you could ratchet it up and you have control of the entire world. But if your soul is lost, all is for naught. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And so here we have this question to the disciples, this choice, this decision. Will they follow, and what is involved in following? Now, I have a question for you, a question that I wanted to process in my own mind. If Jesus took up the cross for us, why do his followers need to take up their cross for him? What does this mean? We're not taking up our cross for our own atonement. That's what Jesus did in taking up the cross. We're taking up the cross as an aspect of discipleship. Jesus' cross was for our atonement. Our cross is for a realignment in our life. See, prior to taking up a cross is a symbolism of death, right? The Romans, this was their form of capital punishment. And they would give the cross piece to any person who had a death sentence. And so Jesus, he took up that cross piece on his way to Golgotha, and he carried it a portion of the way, and then Simon, another individual, was asked to carry it. But Jesus is calling us to take up a cross, that we have to experience a form of death. What is it a death of? A death of self. Self can't be on the throne of our heart and have us follow Jesus at the same time. It's a contradiction. Self is our problem. It's been completely, thoroughly infected by sin. And so we need to die to ourself. We need Jesus to give us a new self. He has to allow our old self to be crucified with him. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about. And if you weren't with us for our Roman study, you can go online and listen to those chapters. We're not going to dig through all of that today. But there's a daily aspect to this. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. There's a daily aspect of recognizing I need to die to myself. That following Jesus is making him first in our life and not self first. Self is the roadblock across the path to discipleship, as one person has said. And that has to be crucified for us to begin a walk with Jesus. Now, Jesus does not conceal the cost of discipleship, nor does he conceal the glory. He lets us know what the cost is, and he lets us know why it's worth it. It's really life. We find life through this death of self. Some of you probably had seen the news recently that Ernest Shackleton's ship, the Endurance, that had traveled down to Antarctic, had been discovered and was relocated after over 100 years of being lost. And there's a story, and it's probably myth because it's never been able to be verified. But it's worth sharing, even though it's probably a myth. That he put an ad, supposedly, in the London newspaper, The Times, and they've never been able to find this. So I'm not saying this is historical, but it gets to the point, because what we're looking at with Jesus, this is historical. What Jesus is saying is true, but sometimes fantasy can point to reality. And so here, supposedly, Ernest Shackleton had put an ad that said men wanted before his journey. For hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Does that sound like anybody would want to sign up? Honor and recognition in case of success. And supposedly over 5,000 people signed up, you know, and responded to this ad because of the aspect of it. What he's doing here is simply sharing the realities of the journey and the risks, but also the reward. And Jesus here is not giving a myth. This is not a false advertisement. It's real. He's saying, if you deny yourself, take up your cross, you will find life. The more we live for ourselves, guess what we experience? Death. We don't find life, we find death. But when we are willing to die to ourselves and let Christ be Lord, that's when we find life. I want to end with reading part of a chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He has at the end of the book a chapter called, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? And the chapter is about three or four pages. And I'm going to read just part of the chapter. It's more than one paragraph, so just bear with me, and then we'll be done after this. He says, the Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half-hearted measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Both harder and easier than what we are all trying to do. You have noticed, I expect, that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard, sometimes as very easy. He says, take up your cross. In other words, it is like going to be beaten to death in a concentration camp. Next minute, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He means both. And one can just see why both are true. I'm going to skip a little bit here. It is like that here. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing to hand over is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, to be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and resown. That is why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting him work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or stain which soaks right through. He never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while it remained an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. In other words, we have to die to what we are in order to find and experience life as God intended it. And so in this chapter, we've seen Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to come, giving them an assignment, showing them a magnificent miracle, asking them an important question, revealing something significantly important about his mission. and then giving them a choice and a decision. Will you follow? My encouragement to you today is, who do you believe Jesus is? And then second, will you follow? Are you willing to take up your cross daily and follow him? And the glorious thing is that he gives us the strength to do that. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll end with one final song. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, for your love for the disciples in preparing them for what was to come. Lord, I thank you that you came to give us life, and that abundantly. But I thank you that you also made it clear that that life comes through us being willing to give up our life. That we cannot have self on the throne and you on the throne at the same time. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here today that is starting to realize for the first time who you are, what you're calling them to, that they would respond to your still small voice. That they would believe, and that they would say yes to you. Yes to having you be in charge. That they would say no to self and let you start to rearrange their life and put things together in the right place, in the right way. We thank you, Lord, for our time together, and may your grace be with us this week. And thank you again for the fellowship that we'll have after this. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Let's stand for one closing song.